Here we are in God's church looking forward to the end time. Did I trick you with that statement? Looking forward to the end time? That seems to be a misnomer, doesn't it? An oxymoron. Looking forward to the end time. Most people, like if you're all caught up with what's going on in our world today with Y2K, there is an increasing anxiety even among our members as to what they ought to do. Because what if, and we get into this plethora of guesswork about, well, what if a missile goes off, or what if the planes don't fly, or what if the electric companies don't produce like they're supposed to? I'm not really going to deal with that today because I've pretty much resolved that in my own mind, and I hope you have too, from the pages of the Bible. But it points to something that's a part of human nature, that we tend to, when we know something traumatic and urgent is about to take place, possibly, we get anxious about it. I don't know if anything in our nature is going to change to make it otherwise, but for those of us in God's church, we do look at things a little bit differently, and I think it's a much more healthy outlook. You have heard, and I have heard, this saying, anything and everything goes. Have you ever heard that? I've heard it. And honestly, in our society today, pretty much that's the case. If it feels good, do it. If you like it, eat it. If you get angry enough, beat something to death. You know, there's just no restraints on human nature today. But I was thinking about all of us in God's church, and I guess I'm going to have to go back a long time, in my case, to think about my very first exposure that I can actually recall in doing something that was a testimony of following Christ. And the reason why I want to talk about this is because I had to give up something. Now, my first experience along that line was with the Day of Atonement. All of you know what I had to give up that day? Food. Now, if you don't know what the Day of Atonement is, you just ask one of the members here and they'll explain it to you. But it was real simple. I was very young, and I just remembered that some verses came to mind out of Leviticus 23, and I read those, and it said that on that day it was supposed to be a fast day, and I was not supposed to eat any food. That's about all I knew about that day. And I thought, well, do I want to obey God today or not? Nobody would know. I was in high school, and I could go to high school, and my mom and dad wouldn't know. They wouldn't know if I ate a hamburger, had an apple, or a candy bar at school. But it dawned on me that I made a choice that day. I either was going to do something that was pleasing to God, or I would just please myself. And what's really nice is if you can please God and at the same time please yourself. As it turned out, I did just the thing you would hope that I would do, I believe. And that is, I remember getting up that morning and I was served a breakfast. And I looked at the breakfast and it just dawned on me that I wasn't supposed to eat. So I took all that. I remember it was ham and eggs. I didn't know the truth about clean and unclean meats yet. See, I didn't know that yet. But so we had this unclean meat and we had eggs, which were okay. And I remember there was an orange juice. And there was an orange juice container there. And I thought, and there was toast as well. And I remember gathering it up together and looking around, making sure nobody was watching in my home, and putting it all in the orange container made out of plastic, and then rushing to the garbage can and putting it in there. And that was one of my first experiences. Was I asked to give up very much that day? Really think about it for a moment, because this is the angle I want to take with you today. What is it that as God's people we are asked to give up, to be followers of Jesus Christ? And there are two verses in the Bible that really over the years have come back, and just like a hand in front of your face, it's just something you couldn't miss, and I've wondered about them. Because on both occasions, disciples stopped following Christ. That worries me. I don't want you to stop following Christ, and I don't want to stop following Christ either. But you know, sometimes we stop following Christ over the simplest of things. It doesn't cost us very much to do otherwise, but we just think, well, no, it's not worth it. We buy into this thought and theory, and it's basically a result of Luke 14 and also a famous book that was written years ago about the cost of discipleship. I might ask, have any of you ever read that book, The Cost of Discipleship? It's a little thin paperback now. It's one of the best books I have ever read on explaining the cost of discipleship, what you give up and what's expected of you to be baptized. But here's the catchphrase on that. If I say the cost of discipleship, it intimates that you give up something. It costs you something. You have to buy it. So you take something out of your wallet and you buy it. We buy into following Christ, that there is a cost of discipleship. Let's just think about it in a broad general term to begin with. What is it that we are called to give up as we follow Christ? Let me ask you this. Are you called to stop eating? What do you give up? You give up just certain foods that aren't good for you. And yet, in our society, some people today say, that's too much, I can't do that. I may have told you this experience before, but bear with me as I repeat it because I've never forgotten it. I've just thought, what a tragedy. I was visiting a mother and her daughter. This was when I was a ministerial trainee in Michigan. And I remember going over to their home time and time again and visiting them, and we brought them along. We talked about baptism. We talked about repentance. We talked about the Sabbath. We talked about the holy days. There was no problem. They were going to follow Christ at all costs. And then they chose non-discipleship because the cost in their mind of discipleship was too great. So now they chose to place themselves in what I call the category of the cost of non-discipleship, which they didn't understand. Do you know what they weren't willing to give up? Pork bacon. After we'd gone through baptism, repentance, Sabbath, no problem keeping the Sabbath, I'll keep the holy days, but we came square up against Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. We open up the pages of our Bible. We read it. They read it to us. And the lady, with a smile on her face, I mean, I do appreciate this, the daughter especially, she said, I can't do it. I just can't do that. That's too much. I cannot give up my morning bacon. And I'll be honest with you, I was astonished. I thought, well, wait a minute. You mean you will obey the Sabbath, you'll keep the holy days, but you can't give up your morning bacon to be a disciple of Christ. When there's turkey bacon, there's all sorts of other alternative meats that we can eat for breakfast, correct, but she just wouldn't give up her bacon. Again, I appreciated her honesty, but what a tragedy, because you know, she stopped associating. She stopped her fellowship with the church. And we would get together, several hundred of us, in regular fellowship. She would not join together with us because I'm assuming she was back home enjoying her bacon. Now, you and I both know one of these days, guess what she's going to be asked to do? She's going to be asked to give that up again. But what's dangerous about this example is that what she's really done then is she has not fully considered the cost of non-discipleship. And today, as we talk about this, I want you to understand it and never miscalculate the cost of non-discipleship. And I'm going to explain that to you very closely because it's easy to choose that. All you have to do is just walk out the doors of church, and not necessarily that per se, but just give up. Just stop. I'm not going to obey God anymore. And when you do that, you place yourself in the position of a non-disciple. Do you know what it's going to cost you? It's going to cost you a whole lot more than what it costs to follow Christ. There are two examples in the Scripture, as I mentioned to you earlier, that have disturbed me terribly over the years. And it's very simple. Jesus specifically, Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind, our High Priest, our Lord, our fortress, our high tower, the Creator of all that there is, on several occasions, on two particularly, He gave the truth to His disciples, or ones that were following Him, and they couldn't do it. That to me is impossible, because I would like to think that if Jesus Christ came to me, and was standing there, and you asked Him a question, and you said, listen, Jesus, I've seen your miracles. I've seen you feed the thousands. I've seen you heal the leper. Tell me what I shall do to inherit eternal life. And He looks right at you and says, whatever He would tell you to do. But in the one example, which you'll see, and you're familiar with it, He said, well, you go and you sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Did He have to give up His life to do that? No. Would God replace it probably a hundredfold? Yes. But the simple request is you go and you sell what you have and you give it to the poor. And it says that the disciple turned away and no longer follow Jesus. Boy, that disturbs me. That's sort of like what you've got to do is you've got to give up the bacon, and you will be then be recipient of God's Holy Spirit and be in His kingdom. It's too much. The bacon costs too much. There may be other things as well, but many of those who have pursued Christ's way of life and the teachings of the church have stumbled over what we would call the simplest of things. And I want to come back then to talk about what it has cost us. You know, we can be in God's church, we can have His knowledge and His understanding. Do we have to give up work? No. God says we are to work. He says 6 days you're supposed to work, but you're just not supposed to work on the day He doesn't want you to work on. Everything that God wants us to do, He just basically says, you can do those things, but you can't do this part of it, because not anything goes. Anything doesn't go. Just because it feels good, you don't get to do it because it's bad for you. But people struggle with that. If it feels good, well, surely that's what God wants me to do. There are some other disturbing aspects of this, and I'd like to take us rather quickly through it over in Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21 is a verse or a section of verses that we go through talking about the day of the Lord. These verses are a little bit frightening and very disturbing, but there is a calm reassurance in them if we'll take them at face value. You want to talk about the cost of discipleship? Well, here it is. But also we have explored for us the cost of non-discipleship. And by the way, I just want you to think as I word that phrase that way, what is the cost of non-discipleship? What is it? Is it greater or lesser than what God expects you to do? Luke 21, we will notice here in verse 6, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And this was talking about this glorious edifice, this magnificent building of the temple in Jerusalem, which is very important to the Jewish nation, to the tribe of Israel. Very important to them. And they put way too much value in what it represented. He then is asked of the disciples, they ask him saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? I can't help but notice here, they apparently did not doubt what he said. They just asked when. They did not ask if. Now he comes down to a sequence. And if you're taking notes and like to study these kinds of things, I'd like to highlight three things for you. In verse 9, it mentions wars and commotions. In verse 11, it mentions earthquakes, famines, pestilence, fearful sights, and great signs. And then in verse 12, it mentions persecutions. Let me tell you what's interesting about that. There's a progression there. Jesus said, these are the things you need to look for. But it doesn't yet mean the end has come. These are things to look for. First of all, there's been wars and commotions. There's been wars and commotions as long as men have been upon this land. That's nothing new. That's man-made. Is that not true? That's man-made tribulation and trauma that we inflict upon ourselves. Then it goes on to talk about things, though, that step outside of man-made, barring something like Chernobyl. It talks about earthquakes, famines, and pestilences, and all these other things. And those are terrible. You know, you look at the loss of life and in some of these impoverished nations where they just don't have the structural support to build the kind of buildings that ensure some kind of safety against earthquakes and floods. And even in our own country, there's a loss of life, unnecessarily, it seems, over those kinds of things. But again, that's not quite as painful, is it, as what's mentioned in verse 12? Verse 12 is what really bothers me. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you. And then he gives us a twist. What kind of persecution do you expect in this world? Pretty simple, really. You can expect political and religious persecution. And that's bad, but you know what's worse? The kind of persecution he talks about here later on. It's when your family turns against you. Brother against brother. Father against son. That's pretty tough, isn't it? Is there anything that strikes more to the heart of what we are than being persecuted for what really we are doing that's right? Where a sister or a brother, a family member, won't even speak to you any longer because you keep the Sabbath? Because you're a part of the Church of God? Which, by the way, I think over the years, I'm going to add this in here, is getting to be represented as less and less of a cult. Because there's more of a balance among our people now. But isn't that a shame when those of your own household strike at you, are mean to you, won't ever talk to you because you don't eat pork or because you keep the holy days, or as many of you are going to be doing very soon, you're going to get together and wash each other's feet. There's a dandy. Does it really cost you very much to wash someone's feet? Doesn't cost much at all, does it? And when you really participate in that ceremony, it's very meaningful. I'm struck by this sequence of three things then. One is a man-made crisis, the other is a natural crisis, and the other is personal. When it gets personal, it really does get down to us, and it makes us evaluate whether or not it's worth it. And then if we're not careful, we end up making a wrong choice, and we become non-disciples. And when you make that choice, there's a huge cost for non-discipleship. There's a couple little verses here in reading it in this past week that jumped out to me, and I want you to see if they jump out to you. It's mentioned here in verse 18. It says, "But there shall not an hair of your head perish." What does that talk about? Obviously, if you're caught in some kind of a terrible fire or some kind of pestilence or some disease, your hair, your body, your physical presence would be affected. So that's not talking about in what life? In this life. It's talking about in some future life, because in verse 19 it says, "In your patience possess you your," here's an interesting word, "souls." In your patience possess you your souls. You then have the choice, through patience and through endurance, to stand firm and never, never make the mistake of non-compliance with what God wants, because you have, in fact, calculated the cost of non-discipleship. I assure you it would be the easiest way to go. I assure you all of us could walk out of here today and never keep the Sabbath again and go out and order shrimp, lobster, clams, and buzzard, whatever you want to eat. We could do all of that. It'd be so easy except for one thing. It costs you your soul. That's what it's going to cost. What's that worth? Are any of you in this room growing older? This has been on my mind lately because I'm now 50. You know, I'm old. Well, I'm going to get older, I hope. But this is what's concerned me, because I begin to look at myself a little bit differently. And I see Father Time. I see the sands of time going through that hourglass. And I wonder what's really important. What's really important? Because I know I cannot get out of this life alive. I can't. So I'm faced with a question. Do I want to live forever or not? Do I want to live in the presence of God Almighty? Do I want to live in your presence? Do I want to be a part of what you are? Because if I don't, then great. I can just go out there and do whatever I want to and eat, drink, and tomorrow be merry. Because what difference does it make? But if I really want to count the cost of non-discipleship, I can make the choice to do that and lose my soul. Or I can count the cost of discipleship and say, I'd rather do it that way. You know, as you get older, I don't know if I can impress that upon these two young men over here, because when you're 20, 50, 60, 70 seems never. But when you're 50 or 60 or 70, or however old some of you are in this room, all of a sudden it gets real serious, doesn't it? And Jesus says, this is what I want you to do to follow me. And your answer is going to be, what? Yes or no? In some occasions, the answer was no. Remember this verse, it says, in your patience possess you your souls. Now, a couple of places then I'd like you to see quickly, just for emphasis. And one is over in Matthew chapter 10. This reinforces what we're talking about our soul and our body. And our society today is just pretty much going to do whatever it wants to do, regardless of the consequences, until it gets too late. In Matthew chapter 10, this verse in verse 28, I'm sure you've studied this, so you know the difference between psuche, nephesh, and soma, those Greek and Hebrew words that help us understand it, but it's real simple. It says, we're not to fear them which kill the body, can kill the physical flesh, but are not able to kill the soul. That's your life that makes you different. It says, but you are rather to fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in the grave, in hell. That's pretty serious language. You know, we paint God today as God's somehow a distant God. He doesn't care. You can do what you want to. You can just settle up at the last moment. All you have to do is buy your way into the kingdom. You know, just try to do your best and give gifts and buy God off. No, that's not how it works. God has control over your destiny. I mean, you do, but He's the one who's going to bring upon, either you're going to be glorified and be in the kingdom of heaven because of the patience that you have exercised in this life of persecution, or you're going to go to hell. By that I mean be consumed, be burned up. That's pretty serious stuff, isn't it? There are no games. There's not much middle ground in all of that. You then have a soul and you have a body. Have you then counted the cost of what God requires of you? Here in John chapter 6, one of the two verses I wanted you to see. John chapter 6, Jesus talking to the multitudes and His own disciples. He tells them something that to us today seems to be so simple. And yet, it was so difficult for some. Appropriate for us to read this during the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread season. We might notice quickly in verse 48 of John 6. Jesus says, I am that bread of life. Do you know what that means? Do you know what that means? I suspect you do. But they didn't. To me, it seems so simple. Jesus is the bread of life. And He goes on to say here, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. That's verse 55. And of course, that was appalling to the Israelites, because for them to even have a reference to drinking of blood was astonishingly offensive because of the commandments, I think, back in Leviticus chapter 17, that you're not supposed to eat blood. By the way, I like that one. Don't you? What do you give up to follow Christ? You give up eating blood. Boy, that's a tough one. It's not tough at all. But you know what? In some countries, it is tough. You know that? In Germany, I don't mean to ruin anybody's lunch, but in Germany, a popular dish on the menu is blood pudding. And you just order blood pudding and dive in. Well, what an appetizer. But see, I'm glad I don't ever have to entertain the question about whether or not I have to eat that. See, that'll never cross my mind. Does Charles Gross ever have to eat blood pudding? You know what the answer is? Thank God, no. I don't have to eat that. So I didn't have to give that up. I mean, never wanted it in the first place. He goes on to say, though, then, that He is the bread of life. He goes on in verse 56, He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. Verse 58, this is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eats of this bread shall live forever and ever. Okay, so that's the assignment there. That's he that eats of this bread. Is that understandable? It's understandable, isn't it? But look here. Look here. It says here in verse 64, but there are some of you that don't believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore, I say unto you that no man could come to me except it were given unto him of my Father. And verse 66 is that one of these verses that really jumps off the page at me. From that time, many, many of his disciples went back and didn't walk with him anymore. What did they have to give up? In that exchange, what did all those who didn't follow him, what were they required to give up? Nothing. They were just required to understand something. That Jesus was the bread of life. That's what he was. Just understand it. You don't give up anything. It doesn't cost you anything. Understand that simple truth. And it was too much for them. It's sort of like keeping the holy days today. And that you do have to keep the seventh day Sabbath and not work on that day. And that you need to be completely immersed. I can go on with all sorts of little things. You know, sometimes people get offended because they say, well, I don't need to be baptized. I was baptized when I was 4 years old. Okay, well, you were baptized when you were 4 years old. But were you baptized according to the testimony of Jesus Christ? If you weren't baptized according to the testimony of Jesus Christ, you are walking in non-discipleship. Pretty simple. Let me ask you something. How hard is it to be baptized again? What do you give up? I've talked to people before who had the right attitude about it, and I said, listen, If you have any kind of uncertainty or question about the validity of your baptism, why wouldn't you be baptized again? Why risk it? Understand my reasoning? All you have to do is pray, examine yourself, all the things you should be doing anyway, and just honestly go before God and say, listen, I don't want to take a chance. I want to be baptized again. Because I've come to understand maybe my baptism wasn't valid when I was 4 years old. And all you, what do you give up? You give up 15 minutes of your time. You put on a swimsuit. You go into some beautiful pool of water. Well, hopefully it's beautiful. And you're immersed and you come up out of it and there's a wonderful celebration. No one will question what you do. But some people say, well, I'm just not going to do that. Okay, well, that's your call. But just remember the cost of non-discipleship. Some of the simplest things that are asked of people are the most difficult. The other account that I want you to see is over here in Matthew chapter 19. You are familiar with this. This comes to play in many different ways in our lives today. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16. One came to him, to Jesus, and said, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said to him, Well, why call you me good? There's none good but one, that is God. But if you will enter into life, you keep the commandments, okay? That's pretty simple. Keep the commandments. And then we have this reiteration of what they were. Verse 20, the young man said to him, All these things have I done since I have been young. So what else do I lack? Just tell me, what else? And this is this conversation, this exchange that I can see between you and God or me and God. God, what do I lack? You know, one of the things is, if you ever ask God for something, you better be prepared for His answer. Because if He answers it and you don't like it and you don't do it, you probably will wish you never asked. He says here, I'll tell you what you need to do. If you will be perfect, verse 21, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor. And that's something all of us should be compelled to do. And you shall have treasure in heaven and come and follow me. Simple enough. Now this cost something though, didn't it? Let's be honest about this. There was a value in this. Sell all that you have and come and follow me. This really strikes at the heart and core of giving up something. But let me ask you something. If you sell all that you have and follow Christ and have eternal life, is that or is that not better and of greater value than amassing millions in this lifetime and burning in the lake of fire? Answer that question. I guess it depends upon what's the most important to you. Whether we just want to feel good in this life or whether we want to feel good for all eternity. Remember, you possess in your patience your soul. You get to make that choice every single day of your life. That verse in verse 21 really is troublesome. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And then Jesus launched into this story about the rich man, how difficult it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. I was talking to one of the men about this past week. You know, in our society today, it really is true. And in God's church, there are very few what I would call rich people. And why is that? It doesn't mean that there aren't some. Whether you're rich or poor is not the issue. But I have wondered over the years why some of the richest people on earth or why some of the greatest minds on earth have not come into the knowledge of the truth. And there's got to be a simple reason. When you have money, what do you possess? Power. And people with power have a tremendous influence over people who do not have that. And it's almost intoxicating. So difficult for them to give it up. So I think I can see why it's difficult for a rich man to come into the kingdom of God. It's very hard for him to do that. In this analogy, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean that some can't. It just means for the majority, it seems like it is a very, very difficult task. We are called to, at all costs, it is a very, very difficult task. We are called to, at all costs, obey Jesus Christ. Now, let me get right down to the brass tacks of answering the question. You should know the answer by now. You probably knew it as I started. What is the cost of non-discipleship? Death. Death. D-E-A-T-H. Death. Not life. You don't want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Then I'm telling you, you are facing the gift of death. That frightens me, because now I'm going, I understand the cost of non-discipleship. And that helps me understand the reverse of it, which is the cost of discipleship. Because you know what that is? You will enter into life. You will live forever. You will rub shoulders with the archangels of eternity. It's rather incredible, isn't it? You'll shine with unbelievable power and have such authority. And yet you'll be so compassionate, so loving, so caring. You'll be all that God is, because we will be like He is. To understand this, I want you to think about the life that you lead today, tomorrow, especially during the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, because there is one quality that we as God's people must have regardless. It's very simple. Or it could be, must you repent? Yes, you must repent. Must you give forgiveness to others? Yes, you must do that. But there's something we must all do that's not done in the examples that we looked at. When you are confronted with a truth, that is an absolute, there's no way around it, you must comply. You must comply. If you don't, you are in the attitude of non-discipleship. I hope you are a compliant Christian. So when the truth is there before you, though you may argue with it, wrestle with it a little bit, you will make the right choice. I'd like to share with you a letter that really had a lot of meaning to me when I read it, because it assures me of what is most important in this life. And I could read from John 6, but you'll be reading that during the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. Let me share this one with you. This is from not a survivor of the Holocaust, but someone who had the time to write a poetic message on his cell before he was executed. So this takes us back to April 9th, 1943, and a man by the name of Alfred Schmidt Saas, his last name was Schmidt Saas, at age 46, was able to etch this out on his prison wall. Just a little letter in the form of a poem. It goes like this. Please listen to this. Consider it. You possess in your patience your own soul. As in the game of chess, so too in life it matters no whether the deal be fought with pieces carved with wood or gold. How one plays and what one plays for, that alone reveals the man. Whether upon post-mortem menials hurry off the corpse or obsequies of state consign one to a splendid tomb, how one dies and what one dies for, that alone reveals the man. What are we willing to die for? What cause, what movement, what truth are you willing to die for? In your own patience you possess your soul. Who are you to fear? You are not to fear him that can take your body. You're not to fear the natural calamities. You're not to fear the man-made calamities. You're not even to fear the persecution, because the Scripture told us there in Luke 21 that in those moments of need, God will even give you the words to see you through the troubles that you face. You possess your soul in your patience. While others will run the risk of true death by denying Christ in the times that are yet ahead, all of us in God's church can be fully assured that we will ultimately enjoy salvation. I assure you, and this is not a reassuring thought, however, it is painful, that there is ahead of us hardship and persecution, because it's been guaranteed in the pages of the Scripture. Our world today would want us to deny it, because we're all caught up in the abundance of an incredible stock market and all the things we have and all the blessings that are ours, but those could change just like that. And when it does, I can't help but feel there will be additional persecution, especially personal persecution upon those of us in God's church. Hopefully it will not come too much from your own family. So ahead is hardship and persecution. For whom? Disciples of Christ. Someone asked the question the other day. I didn't mean to ask this, but I could. I just thought of it. Someone put it in here. Let me give you a what if. Let me see what you would do with this. If it's the presidential election of the year 2000, and there are two candidates running, let me give you who they are, and I want you to tell me who you'd vote for. You're not going to like this. The two candidates are Bill Clinton and Jerry Falwell. There are candidates. Who are you going to vote for? Think about that. Now, there's a discussion, isn't it? Who would you vote for? I'll tell you who I wouldn't vote for. I'd probably sit out that year. But I wouldn't vote for Jerry Falwell. And you want me to tell you why? Because he would try to make it a national law to keep Sunday. Wouldn't he? Don't you think he would? That would scare me. Because if it were a national law that we had to keep Sunday, guess what we would all face? We face persecution now, it would really be bad then. Now, I don't have anything against Jerry Falwell. I'm just using that as an example. You see where persecution can come from? If we just get the wrong man in the presidency. A lot of us would say we've already had the wrong man. Okay, I'm not going to debate that with you. That's not the point. But all it takes is just the wrong leader. And by the way, there are wrong leaders coming. So I can't help but fear and be a little bit anxious about the persecution that might be coming. But take no worry, the Bible says, because not one hair on your head will perish, though you might die in this lifetime. You will inherit eternal life. And you will live forever if you fully understand who and what is the bread of life. The cost of non-discipleship is ultimately death. It is greater than the cost of discipleship. Because in one you lose your soul, the other you gain life. So where do you fit? Cost of non-discipleship, have you considered that? Reference to the cost of discipleship? I'll tell you which one weights the scales for me. The one that says choose is the one that just comes with a ring thud on the table and says you've chosen life. And that is having understood what it means to make the mistake of being a non-disciple, which we don't want to do. So would you count the cost in the weeks and days ahead leading up to the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread? And if there's anything going on inside of you that's causing you to be a little bit frustrated or you're struggling with something that Jesus asks of you, comply. Get over it. Don't succumb to anything goes. Jesus just asks the simplest of things of us, and it's so easy to obey those things if we'll just willingly give Him what we are. And we are our best, are far less than what we can be through His grace. So it's a pleasure to talk to all of you and know that I'm talking to a group of people who are the disciples of Christ, and you will follow Him and walk in whatever He requests. Not one hair of your head will perish, brethren, and you shall have eternal life.